good to be back with you and able to share the sacred word of God again from this pulpit. It's been a kind of a place that has special memories in my heart, and I'm so grateful to be back with you again today. I'm going to ask that you turn with me as we begin the service to the book of Romans in the 14th chapter, Romans chapter 14. And as you're turning there, I hope that each one of you have one of these little inserts that was in the bulletin that is a kind of a go-by for the message here today. I'd like to read two passages. My theme today is the judgment seat of Christ. And in all the Word of God, it's only mentioned in two texts. This one here in Romans chapter 14, and the one we'll turn to in just a moment in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me read there, beginning in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll just read verse 10 at this time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. When I was a little boy, one of the TV shows that I loved to watch was Superman. And Superman was, in those days, in black and white. I remember that series ran from 1952 to 1958, 7 years altogether there. And we didn't get a TV, our family didn't, until 1954. And I remember that little, about 15-inch black and white set. And we would get excited and tune in to watch George Reeves in Superman. The younger people here are just looking at me like, what on earth are you talking about? But some of you older folks remember. And one of the things I loved about Superman was that among his other abilities, he had X-ray vision. X-ray vision. He could see right through you. If you were a criminal and you had a pistol tucked in your belt underneath your jacket and nobody else could see it, Superman could see it. If you'd been a thief and you'd stolen a diamond necklace and it was in the pocket of your jacket and nobody else could see it, Superman could see it. He'd see right through you. When I think about the judgment seat of Christ, I want you to understand that we're going to be dealing with a judge from whom you can hide nothing. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that all things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do. I'm reminded in Revelation chapter 1 where it describes Christ in glory there. It says he had eyes like a flame of fire. I think greater than any X-ray vision that Superman ever supposedly have. The Lord Jesus Christ can see your thoughts. He knows your motives. He knows your words before you speak them. He knows everything about you. And it's all going to come to light in that day when we stand before him. I want to make something clear. I'm not talking here about the great white throne judgment. That will be the place where all of the unsaved from all the ages will stand before God. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And their names were not in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the Great White Throne Judgment is for those who have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior and will be lost for all of eternity. But I'm talking about the judgment seat of Christ, which is only for believers in this church age, and it will be a way in which God will determine what we have done for Him and for His glory since we had come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior. So this is the judgment seat for believers that awaits us in the days ahead. Now, on this little sheet I gave you, I want to look at three things. But before we begin, I want to read this quote about Daniel Webster, who at one time was considered to be the greatest living American. He was once asked at a banquet being held in his honor, "What is the greatest thought that has ever entered your mind?" Without hesitation, he replied, "My accountability to God." Have you thought about that much in recent days? Our accountability before God. We are responsible to live for Him who died for us. And someday we're going to be called to account for just how we've done that and how faithful we have been. Be a wonderful thing on that day to hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But you know, that may not happen. We could be saved kind of by the skin of our teeth, if I can put it that way. It talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be tried as to what sort it is. If any man's work abide, he shall receive a reward, but if his works be burned, he shall suffer loss." Our lives in that day will be characterized like gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And they may survive the intensity of the presence of Almighty God. Our God is a flaming fire, it says in Scripture. But if it doesn't survive, we shall be saved yet as by fire. We might lose all that we've tried to invest in this life. You know, there are people that are so caught up in the things of this world that they are kind of neglecting our responsibilities to live for the Lord. And I think about what it says concerning the Nazi party. After the Second World War, the entire membership list of the Nazi party containing 8 million names was found, and all those names were revealed. And people that lived for things that they thought in this world were so important and so vital, in that day when their names were exposed, they were terribly, terribly embarrassed. I wonder if we're living for the Lord the way we should, or if we're so caught up in the things of this world that one day when we're before Him, we're going to be ashamed and embarrassed about what we have done. And so that's kind of what I want to deal with on this study today about the judgment seat of Christ. On this handout I gave you, we're going to consider these three concepts about the judgment seat of Christ. The first one is the certainty of this judgment. The certainty of this judgment. You know, Ben Franklin was the one that said, nothing is certain except death and taxes. But there are a lot of things that are certain. Carla just sang, not one word of God is going to fail. It's all going to survive. It's all going to stand. It's all going to be true. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24 says, "As I have purposed, so shall it stand." God's word, not one jot or tittle is going to fail till all be fulfilled. It says in Matthew 24 and verse 35, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And what God has promised will certainly come to pass. There's a certainty of this judgment. If God said it, it's going to happen. And so I think about the points concerning this certain judgment. You know, there's there's some things that are certain in Scripture that you find that word must included. If we talk about salvation, Jesus said, ye must be born again. There's no such thing as salvation apart from being born again. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. When you talk about salvation, it has to do with the new birth. It has to do with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from him, there is no salvation. When we talk about worship, Jesus said in John chapter 4, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I think about death. Now, we might avoid death through the rapture. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? But I think about Peter, who said that I must shortly put off this my tabernacle. He was talking about death. And there's some things that are must, absolutes, essential, unchangeable in this life. One of those is the judgment seat of Christ for believers. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, if you're still there, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is something that is absolutely certain. And I want to remind you in these three subpoints under that first one, it will certainly be an individual event. An individual event. You know, you can't brush this off on somebody else and say, well, it's not my responsibility. It's somebody else got me into this. You can't do like an old comedian used to say, the devil made me do it. We're going to be responsible for our own actions. I heard about a teacher who had a little teenage boy, and she called him in one day after class, and she said, Johnny, you have a problem with avoiding personal responsibility. And he said, yeah, and whose fault is that? I mean, people don't want to take accountability. They don't want to take responsibility for their own actions. Somebody said the greatest advantage of teamwork is that there's always someone else to blame. And I think we have that kind of mentality. But this is going to be an individual judgment. I read it earlier there in Romans chapter 10. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. I'm going to have to account for Jim Lusher. And Jay Jarvis is going to account for Jay Jarvis. And Kevin Walker is going to account for Kevin Walker. Every one of us is going to give an account of ourselves to God. And there's no way we can brush this off and say, well, it's somebody else's problem. It's something they did, something they did. It's all going to come right back on us. I heard a story about a man who was a contractor and kind of a shoddy contractor. But he had a dear friend from high school. And they played on all the sports teams together. And this other friend became very, very wealthy. So the rich friend contacted this contractor friend. And he said, I want you to build me a house. And he said, okay. So the contractor was thinking in his mind, this guy's got all kind of money and he'll never know. He doesn't know anything about construction. I'm going to cut corners here and I'm going to cut corners there and I'm going to just do what looks good from the outside, but it doesn't really measure up to code, but I'll pay off the inspectors and I'm just going to build this thing as cheaply as I can. And then I'll get the money and I'll be gone and he'll never know any better. So the day came to turn over the keys. The work was done. And he turned over the keys to the rich friend and he said, here's your house. And he said, no, he said, I've got more money than I can possibly use. And I just wanted this house to build to give to you. And he handed the keys right back to him. He said, it's your house. See, all the things that we do that we think we're going to get by with, it's going to be like the old boomerang effect. And it's going to come right back on you. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And this is going to be an individual judgment, an individual event, certainly be an individual event that each one of us is going to have to give an account of himself. Secondly, this is certainly an imminent event, an imminent event. This could happen at any moment, in a sense. I understand biblical prophecy to say that The next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. And once the church is gone, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, how fast is that? Just as fast as you can imagine. We'll be gone. It could happen today. According to the scriptures, after the judgment, after the rapture, will come the judgment seat of Christ, and then in heaven will be the marriage supper of the Lamb during that 7-year tribulation period. Those events will take place. And then at the end, the church will come back with Christ to set up his kingdom here upon this earth. When I think about the timing of all of that, I don't know when that's all going to happen, but I do know this, that once the rapture happens, in that moment, we'll transport it out of this life, and everything that we've done, the record of our thoughts and our words and our deeds and our actions, everything will be fixed and sealed and unchangeable. So I want to say to you that the judgment seat of Christ is for the believer, in a sense, an imminent event. If that trumpet sounds, in a twinkling of an eye, we'd be out of here, and the record of everything that we've done that we'll be called to give an account of will be fixed and settled and unchangeable. It's certain, the certainty of this judgment, it's a, certainly an individual event. It's certainly an imminent event. And I'd say it's certainly going to be an intense event. Sometimes people talk about God and they call him the man upstairs. Well, he's in heaven, and he is truly God and man. I will agree with that. But it seems way too casual to me to talk about God as the man upstairs. He's Almighty God. It tells me in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Terrifying, even for believers. You read there in Revelation chapter 1 that the last living apostle, John the apostle, probably almost 100 years old, was there on the Isle of Patmos, and the Lord appeared to him in glory. And it says that when he saw him, what did he do? He walked up and shook his hand and said, "Hi, Lord, it's good to see you again." No, he fell at his feet as dead. It's a terrifying thing. I don't know if you're still in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, but I want you to know we read verse 10. I want you to turn the page in my Bible and look at the next verse, verse 11. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Paul meant by that, you know, he talked about he was caught up into the third heaven, and he heard things that it was not lawful for a man to speak. Paul had been, through some experience that I don't fully understand, caught up to heaven and had been in the presence of the Lord, and then God sent him back to finish his ministry. But in that moment, Paul had learned what it would be like to stand in God's presence, maybe not stand, bow at the feet of God in his presence. And he said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." It's going to be a frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I remember in Isaiah chapter 6 where the prophet said that he, in the year the king Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and he saw the angels crying one to another, "Holy, holy, holy." And finally Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the Lord." Isaiah thought he was going to die. John fell at his feet as dead. Paul said, it's a terrifying thing. The author of Hebrews said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We can make all the excuses we want to right now, why we're not reading his word, why we're not praying, why we're not witnessing, why we're not doing this or that or the other thing that we know we ought to be doing. But one day, He who has X-ray vision can see right through us, who knows all about us, is not going to hear any excuses. And it's going to be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think about the second point there. What will be the content of this judgment? We've seen the certainty of this judgment. What will be the content of this judgment? And I think that you could divide those into three different areas. It says, by the way, there in 2 Corinthians 5:10, that the things done, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that passage about building upon the foundation, it says that every man's work shall be tried of what sort it is. What is the content of this judgment? What will be the sort of judgment that we're dealing with? And so I'd say there are three things that come to my mind. There may be more. I'm not saying this is an exhaustive analysis of the judgment seat, but there are three things that come to my mind. One would be unconfessed sin. Our unconfessed sins will be a part of that, the content of that judgment. I've heard it said that confessed sins are forgiven and forgotten. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Confessed sins are forgiven and forgotten. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, right? And he says, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. But what does he do with unconfessed sins? Sin that's been in your life and you know it, and the Holy Spirit's convicted you of it, and you've even run across scriptures that kind of pinpoint it to you, and you try to kind of make excuses for it and justify your actions or your situation, and you somehow think that's going to pass the muster. Well, it's not. I think about a great old preacher by the name of Dr. I.M. Holderman, who said, unconfessed sins will appear at the judgment seat of Christ and will weigh the scales of judgment in relation to our works and service. Dr. M.R. DeHaan, who began the Our Daily Bread Daily Devotional Guide ministry, he said, if we don't make it right now, it will be made right there. There are going to be some things that are going to be sorted out and made right. Donald Gray Barnhouse, great preacher, said, unsettled accounts will be opened and fully settled. I think about things that maybe in our life we know aren't right, and yet we really haven't come to terms with them before the Lord. You know, one of the reasons I chose this topic today was because of our communion. And one of the things God wants us to do around this table is let a man examine himself. God wants us to deal with sin when we come around this table. This is a time when God would say to you, stop making excuses. Stop trying to sweep that sin under the carpet. Deal with it. Call upon me for forgiveness. Claim the blood of Christ. But if we don't do that, he's going to deal with it someday. I think about a story I heard one time about the great preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon said he had a dream. And in this dream, a stranger came to him, and he had a set of balances. He had a crucible with a pestle and mortar-like thing, and he had a hammer. And he came to Spurgeon in the dream, and he said, how is your heart? And Spurgeon, I don't know what you're talking about. And the stranger in the dream took his heart, and he crushed it, and he broke it, and he pulverized it, and then he took portions of it, and he weighed them out. And Spurgeon said, "There's 100 parts to my heart. 10 parts were bigotry. 23 parts were ambition. 19 parts were love of praise. 19 parts were pride and power. 12 were love of authority. 4 parts were love of God. 3 parts were love of man." In other words, he said, out of 100 parts, only 7 parts were good and honoring to God. Now, we may not like to think about that, but in all honesty, that's like our hearts, folks. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You think you know your heart? All of us are proud and arrogant and, boastful, and we've just got all kinds of issues that we've just gotten used to and we just got to live with and accept and don't think it'll make any difference. But one day God's going to settle it all. One day God's going to make it all straight. So we need to deal with unconfessed sin. We need to deal with unresolved conflicts. The second content of this judgment will be our unresolved conflicts. There are things that will happen at that judgment seat that you should have dealt with a long time ago here. You know, I've heard it said that when true revival breaks out in a church, one of the things that happens is somebody over here will go across the aisle to somebody over here with tears in their eyes and say, "I'm sorry." Or they'll shake hands, or they'll hug, or they'll make up for things that had been festering in the congregation for years. They'll come and they'll make them right. When true revival takes place, those kinds of things happen. But often people just let the unresolved conflicts go. It's been said, Dr. Herbert Lockyer, the man who wrote all the old books, you know, all the apostles, all the prayers, all the promises, all the prophecies, he says the primary function of the judgment seat of Christ, it is not a criminal court or a court of inquiry. It is a place where disputes are settled and harmony restored. God wants us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God wants us to have harmony. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another." But there are conflicts that just fester and go on. And if you don't deal with them here, they're going to be dealt with there. I think about the last one that's spoken of, that I've included here. The content of this judgment will be unattended duties, our unattended duties. You know, it tells me in James chapter 4 and verse 17, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." There are things we know we ought to do, but we just put them off. I'll get to it. I'll do that. You know, it's been on my heart for months to go see Sally Bennett in assisted living. And I kept saying, I'm going to do that. And a week would go by, and a month would go by, and a year would go by. And I thought, I had her on my heart. God put her on my heart. So yesterday, Nancy and I went to see Ralph and Sally in the nursing home. And she was so thrilled to see us, I don't think she knew who we were. But she was thrilled to see us, and she hugged us. And I just am thankful that I got that off my chest. Something I knew God had wanted me to do, and I hadn't done it. You got things like that in your life? We all do, I think, if we're honest about it. Why don't we realize that if we don't deal with those things now, they're going to have to account for that someday. Paul said, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be well-pleasing to him." God wants us to do the things that please him. There's unattended duties, things that we should be busy about doing. Jesus, as a young boy, 12 years old, said, I must be about my Father's business. Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? We ought to be about our Father's business, right? We ought to be doing the things that he wants us to do. It strikes me, I'll just share this with you. In the book of Hebrews, last chapter, it says this. Verse 17, Hebrews 13. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they which must give an account. That's a command for pastors, for people in the church to submit to the authority of the spiritual leaders within the church, mainly the pastors, as they that must give an account, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. It always weighed heavy on my heart when I was a pastor. Someday I'm going to have to give an account for these people and how I ministered to them. Did I give them the truth? Was I faithful to the word of God? Did I do it to be a men pleaser, or did I do it to please the Lord? Those are kind of things you have to deal with. I think after the book of Hebrews, the book of James has this to say about teachers. Let me read this to you here. James chapter 3. My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that ye shall receive the greater judgment. You know, a Sunday school teacher, you're going to have to give an account someday for the way you taught the word, for how you shared God's truth with the people under the hearing of your ministry. A pastor's going to have to give an account. Teacher's going to have to give an account. Every one of us are going to have to give an account of how we have served and what we have done for the Lord's work. I think about the fact that there's a responsibility that we have. Every one of us have God-given gifts. Every one of us have responsibilities of things that God wants us to do. And we're going to have to account for ourselves in that day, not for anybody else, just for ourselves and how we have faithfully served him. These things are all going to be dealt with. You know, I've often thought in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, I want to just read this to you. I think this is interesting. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. When we go to heaven, the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb. The judgment seat of Christ is when the wife, the bride, hath made herself ready. Anything that needs to be dealt with is going to be dealt with before the marriage takes place. And so we need to understand that and recognize this. What will be the consequences, the third point there, the consequences of this judgment? There's two: ashes or awards. Isn't that kind of what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Let me read it to you again here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. I said, one of the consequences is awards. And the other is in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. There's such a thing as the song says, must I go an empty handed? Will you get there one day and you say, well, yeah, I'm a child of God. My sins are under the blood. I'm forgiven. But I've got nothing to show for my life of service. What a tragic thing that would be. How important it is that we humble ourselves and we confess our sins and we be faithful to the duties that we've been given, and we resolve conflicts and we do our very best to be in preparation for that moment. You know, it's a terrifying thing for me to think about in the book of 1 John. Let me just read this, and I'm about done here today. But 1 John chapter 2, listen to this. Verse 28 of 1 John chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. He's coming, I don't know when. Maybe today. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to be so caught up in the world and living in such a carnal life and so unconcerned about the things that we know we ought to be doing for him, that when he comes, we'd say, oh no, not now, and be ashamed at his coming. How much better that when he returns, if we could hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Father, I pray that you'd use this message today to somehow stir our hearts and convict us about what it means to be a faithful child of God. We sing the song sometimes, I'm in the Lord's army. Are we really, or are we AWOL often? Are we under the blood but living for ourselves? We need to live for him who died for us. And I pray, Father, that you'd enable us and help us through the ministry of your word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to use the things we've heard today and put them into practice in our lives in such a way that we could live for your honor and glory and not be ashamed at your coming. Maybe we could say with eagerness, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Bless now in this time around the Lord's table. May your will be done in every heart. May this be a time of self-examination. May we deal with things that need to be dealt with, that we might be in the center of your will and living in a way that's pleasing in thy sight. Have your will and way now, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I noticed that in the bulletin, the closing hymn today was to be number 28, How Great Thou Art. And I'm wondering if we could all stand together and sing just the first two verses of this great hymn, and as we're singing, I'll ask that the deacons come to join me here at the communion table as we prepare in these moments for the Lord's Supper. Let's stand together.